titles of Jesus. And last week we missed. So you get last week's message today. And today's message is the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. And next week we'll talk about the evangelists of Jesus when we talk about the shepherd story. But today's message is the name of Jesus, which comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. So I invite you to join me with this familiar passage, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Jesus. That's the background of the name. Verse 18 says Mary and Joseph were betrothed. Now, their culture was very different from our culture because the way that they got married involved three steps. The first was the step of engagement. And that actually occurred when the kids were kids, when they were children. It was arranged by the parents, sometimes with the help of a matchmaker. They would arrange that my boy will marry your daughter or my daughter will marry your boy. And they would make that arrangement when the kids were kids. But then the second step was called betrothal. And at that point, as the girl was older, she had a choice. She could go through with it or she could say, I ain't marrying that dude. She had a choice in the matter. But if she agreed at that point, which was in her teenage years, it was a binding commitment. The betrothal in their culture was considered just about married, and it would take an actual divorce to dissolve it. It was not a matter of just saying, well, give the ring back, I'm not marrying you. It didn't work that way. It would take a divorce, and in their culture, only the men could divorce. And so, Mary and Joseph are betrothed, and the final step would be the marriage proper. And we saw that when we talk about the wedding at Cana that Jesus would attend later with his disciples. That would be a celebration where all of the village could celebrate in the marriage proper. And at that point, the couple that was betrothed could live together. You see, during their betrothal period, they were called man and wife, but they really weren't because they couldn't live together. But when you had the wedding ceremony, then, as we would understand today, from that point forward, the man could take the wife into his home, and they would be considered a fully married couple. So this betrothal period lasts for about a year. And it's during this betrothal period that something happens that you guys have heard so many times. Mary had made a trip down south to Judea to visit a cousin. And she stayed there 3 or 4 months. And when she came back, she was obviously pregnant. She returned pregnant, and Joseph knew this baby was not his. And apparently, from what we can glean from the story, Mary did not try to explain her situation to Joseph. She knew he wouldn't believe it. She just left this in the hands of God to explain. And so Joseph has a decision to make. Here his fiance, and as I said, it's a little bit more binding than fiance, has come back home pregnant. The baby's not mine. What am I going to do? And in their culture, he could have been ruthless. He could have called for the elders of the community to come forward and to stone her to death for adultery. That could have been applied. And the law would have demanded that Joseph himself cast the first stone. Joseph wasn't going to do that. As much as he was very frustrated and disappointing that the lady that he must have loved has come back pregnant, he did love her. And so his other choice was to divorce her. And that could be done privately through a quiet ceremony. It actually could be done in a private ceremony before three witnesses. And Joseph could write a simple letter and say, this is the bill of divorcement and deed of liberation that you may marry whoever you will. He could hand her that letter, and in the eyes of their law, they would be divorced. And that's what he was planning to do. He was planning to have a quiet ceremony and quietly divorce her, let her go on with her life, and he'd go on with his life. That's what would happen. He must have fallen into a fitful sleep as he thought about these things, because God spoke to him in a dream. In that fitful sleep, God broke in. In verse 20 says, an angel appeared to him. Now that would get my attention. That would get my attention. We've read these verses so many times, sometimes we lose the impact of them. But verse 20 says, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. I mean, I would have woken up. I don't know if he did or didn't, but he definitely has got a vision of an angel of God, something unusual. And the angel says some things to him. He says, Joseph, son of David. Now that's a royal title. You see, Joseph was a great, 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 go back about several hundred years, grandson of Joseph. He's in that lineage. But he certainly doesn't consider himself to be a royal person. Why, he's nothing but a carpenter in the city of Capernaum. A city that is not Capernaum, excuse me, Nazareth. Nazareth had about 20,000 people. It actually was a trading area for that section of Galilee. It wasn't the small town that we sometimes think of. It was kind of a big town. But Joseph was part of the carpentry guild in Nazareth, and he was just a carpenter, a respected carpenter, but that was all. He didn't think of himself as being a royal descendant, but he was. Because way back in the past, his great-great-great-great way back grandfather was King David. And the angel says, son of David. You see, the Hebrew thought, they didn't have words for grandson and great-grandson like we do. They just called you a son of. That meant you were a descendant of. And David was a descendant of David. And then the angel gives the explanation. The explanation that must have blown Joseph's mind. He says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph, she's not immoral. She didn't commit adultery. She's not a risque woman. She's a pure woman, and what's happened to her is an action of God. God is giving this baby. Now, I'm sure that would have woken me up. That got Joseph's attention. The angel says, this is an action of God. And then the angel goes on to give the name of the baby. Verse 21, he says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You shall call his name Jesus. Hebrew, Yeshua. From Yahweh saves. God saves. God is salvation, or God saves. That's the meaning of the word Yeshua, Jesus. Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew Yeshua, sometimes pronounced Yahshua. We get the name Joshua, is very similar, a root from Yeshua. He will save his people from salvation, from their sins. Matthew gives the explanation in verse 22. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. If you study the Gospel of Matthew, he loves to quote the prophecies of the Old Testament. And this is the first time he does. He says, this is the first prophecy I'm going to show you that Jesus fulfilled. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isn't that what we celebrate at Christmas? Amen. God with us. That's the explanation. So Joseph had gone into a fitful sleep, wrestling with what to do and deciding, well, I'll just have to divorce her quietly. And as he slept, God intervened. God spoke to him through the angel, gave him the explanation, gave him the name, gave him the purpose. So Joseph was instructed to take Mary as his wife. That means you go ahead and fulfill that marriage vow. And he did. You know, to the best of my understanding, Joseph and Mary never got to have that wedding proper. They never got to have that time of celebration where the whole village comes together and celebrates their marriage and has a big scene. They never got to do that. Joseph took Mary as his wife, brought her into his house, which means that he is accepting her now as his wife before the betrothal period is over. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He brought her into his house, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. He took her as his wife, but they had no sexual relations. And here's where Baptists differ with the Catholics, because we take the Bible literally, and the Bible says, until. Did you catch that word, until? And then in Luke's Gospel, when the manger scene where Jesus is born, and Luke describes that she brought forth her firstborn son, did you catch the word first? First means there's a second. And we know from Christian history that Jesus is described as having four half-brothers. One of them is James, and one of them is Jude, and both of those guys wrote letters that we have in our New Testament. And James calls himself the brother of the Lord. Jude calls himself the brother of the Lord. The church recognized them as being half-brothers of Jesus. Jesus had four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters. Mary and Joseph were a normal couple. A normal couple. But this was an unusual situation. Joseph obeyed. And I'm going to tell you, as far as I can understand, Joseph and Mary were under a cloud of suspicion for the rest of their lives. Everybody in Nazareth thought that was Joseph's baby, and they had premature sexual relations, and technically Jesus was an illegitimate child. That's what a lot of people thought. And Jesus grew up, you know, a good portion of his life under that cloud of suspicion. But God, in his mercy, moved them away from there for a time. He moved them out of Nazareth, and you know the story. He moved them to Bethlehem because of a government census. You know the story. And there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world be registered. You see, the Romans, they did this about every 14 years. They would hold a census of the empire about every 14 years, and it had two purposes. The first was to find young men they could draft into the army. They wanted to locate all the young men they could grab and draft into the army. That was number one. Well, the Jews were exempt from the army because they were not fight for Rome no matter what, so that purpose didn't count for Judea. But the second purpose of the census was taxation. You know, the governments like to tax people. Y'all figured that out. And so the second purpose was taxation, and Judah was included in that. So as part of the census, every family had to return to their original their family homestead, their family beginnings, the point in which their family started, so that they could all be registered, they could all be taxed. And Joseph and Mary traveled 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem for that purpose, because he is a descendant of King David. You know, it's interesting that Jesus was born in the lineage of King David from Mary. If you look at the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke, that's actually Mary's genealogy. Jesus comes physically from the lineage of David through Mary. He comes by adoption through Joseph. So they travel to Bethlehem. And you know the Christmas story, and we'll talk about it more next week with the shepherd's version. And Jesus is born. And Joseph obeyed what the angel told him. He gave the boy the name Yeshua. Jesus. And when Joseph named the son, in their law, he was legally adopting him. He was legally saying, this boy is mine, and he will be considered mine. And he was, for the rest of his life, by the people of Nazareth and elsewhere. He was considered the son of Joseph. And it took Jesus some doing to explain to people he really wasn't the biological son of Joseph. But he was considered the son of Joseph. Jesus is through the lineage of David by adoption, through Joseph, through the lineage of Mary by birth, through David, from David. That's the background of the name. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now let's look at the blessing of the name. The blessing of the name. Because the angel did say, you shall call his name Jesus. There's a special name you're to name him. You're not just to name him any old thing. You're not to name him Henry, Bob, or Richard. You're to name him Jesus. He's to have that particular name. Now, the name of Jesus, the name of Yeshua, actually was a common name. There were lots of boys running around Judea named Jesus. That was not an unusual name. It was a common name. But in this case, it has an uncommon significance. Look at Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter, the first verse, where Matthew began his Gospel. Matthew wrote the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus speaks to his humanity. He was a normal human being. But Christ is a title. It means Messiah. Actually, this is Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. He is humanly Jesus, but he is divinely the Christ. No one else would have this child's nature. No one else would have the nature that included both God and human. And no one else would have this child's mission, because he was born not just to have a nice name, but to actually fulfill what that name meant. God is salvation. God saves. Jesus the Messiah came to save. And note that the angel told Joseph that he was to save his people from their sins. To save his people from their sins. Now, so often, we talk about heaven. And I'm glad we do. Because I look forward to being in heaven. Don't you? I look forward to not having a hurting body, as many of you do. I look forward to being in a place where there's no crime, and where there's no negative and no sickness and death. I look forward to things like that. And we speak of salvation in reference to heaven. But I've got news for you. There's not one verse in the Bible that says you're saved to go to heaven. There's no passage that says you're saved to go to heaven. In fact, the point of salvation is not me going anywhere. The point of salvation is a relationship. You see, I'm not saved to go to a place. I'm saved to be with a person. I'm not saved for real estate. I'm saved for a relationship. I'm saved to become God's child. Now, because we become God's children, we will go where God is. We will be where Jesus is. And we will be in heaven because Jesus is there. And we will be with God the Holy Father, because that's at this point in history, that's where His special presence is. But did you know that there will come a day in the future when God is going to completely destroy heaven? He's going to destroy it. He's going to burn it up. It's going to cease to exist. Why? Because it's tainted with sin. Whose sin? The devil's sin. Satan's sin. The rebellion of Satan occurred in heaven. And as beautiful as heaven is, and I look forward to going there, there's going to come a day when God is going to get rid of it. And you know what He's going to do? He's going to move His address. He's going to change where His presence is, because the Bible says God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And that heaven-earth combination will become the residence of the special presence of God. Revelation 21. A new heaven, new earth merger. You know, God has always intended for His people to be physical. He created us physical. Sin deformed us. God is going to restore. That's why there's a resurrection. Why is there a resurrection? Because God intends His people to be physical. He once placed His people in a garden. He will eventually place all of His people in a city that has gardens. We will eventually be in a new heaven, new earth combination. That's cool, isn't it? And that will actually be more beautiful than the heaven that is there now. That blows my mind. But salvation is not where you go. Salvation is who you go to. Salvation is about a relationship. Because of that relationship, we will be in God's heaven. Jesus came to save people from their sins. The angel told Joseph, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." And Jesus came to save the Jews. He did come to save His people from their sins. The Apostle Peter talks about this in Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, as he was speaking to religious leaders in that day and age. Let's look at what Peter said to the Sanhedrin, the very people who had condemned Jesus just a few months before in the chronology of time. He says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. So God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people, the Jews, from their sins." He will save the Jews who trust in him. That's what Peter was saying. All those who trust in him will receive their Messiah. Those who reject him will never know the Messiah. They will only know judgment. Peter declared it. He was and is Israel's true Messiah. He came to save the Jews. Aren't you glad he also came to save Gentiles? Peter also spoke to Gentiles. He was a missionary to the Jews, and he was the first missionary to Gentiles. And he spoke in Acts chapter 10, verses 42 and 43. Peter spoke to the first set of Gentiles and said this, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone," I'm glad that word's in there, "everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." That message is not just for the Jews. It is also for the rest of the world. "His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save people from their sins." That's what he does. That's the essence of the meaning of his name. But I'd like to take a moment and share a bit about this concept of Jesus saving us from our sins. Because there's actually three ways in which Jesus does save us from our sins. First of all, Jesus came to save us from the penalty of sin. And that's the concept that we talk about a lot in Christian church. That's the point we make much of in the Christian faith. Paul wrote to the Romans, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We hear that so often. The wages of sin, the payment, the penalty, the consequence of sin is death. And by death, Paul's not just saying you physically die. He's saying you spiritually die, that sin causes separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I learned something some years ago that struck me. Lynn Turner, who is an evangelist, well-known evangelist, he's also a trustee of my seminary, has a sermon. It's my understanding this is the title of his sermon, "Saved from What?" Saved from what? And the essence of the sermon is this: we're saved from God. We're saved from God. You see, God is judge. And it is God who condemns people to hell who do not trust in Him. And mark my words, those who refuse to surrender their hearts to Jesus shall be damned to hell. And that is the exact theological meaning of the word. They refuse Jesus, they shall be damned. It'll happen. We are saved from the judgment of Almighty God. We're saved from God. But aren't you glad that we're also saved for God? We're saved from God the judge. We're saved for God the Holy Father. The Apostle John would write, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are." We're saved from God's judgment. We're saved to be objects of God's love. We're saved for God and to be God's children. Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin, which is damnation. That means separation from God for eternity. He saves us for salvation, to be united with Him for eternity. But Jesus also came to save us from the practice of sin. The practice of sin. John the Apostle wrote in his letter, 1 John 3:9. We'll get to it in a minute. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, if you just read that verse alone, you'd act like, well, wait a minute. That means if I'm a Christian, I ain't supposed to ever sin. It's not what John is saying. In fact, when you read his letter, you'll find out that John makes it quite clear that Christians sin. In fact, he says in one passage, if you say that you have no sin, you're lying, the truth is not in you. We do sin. We make mistakes. We blow it sometimes. We screw up sometimes. We just absolutely mess up sometimes. Sometimes there's an old habit that keeps getting the best of us and we keep dealing with it. We do sin. But here's the truth. When a person becomes a Christian, God's life enters into their spirit. They receive a new life. And that life expresses itself. That life gives us a desire to do right. When a person is lost, they may not even care about doing right. But when they become saved, they have an interest in doing right. They have a desire to do right. That creates a battle sometimes. But they have the heart to do right because God gives us a new heart. If anyone is in Christ, behold, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God gives us a new heart. He actually puts his life into ours. And that life expresses itself in action. If you see a person who claims to be a Christian and they don't look any different from anybody else in the world, you're seeing a person who's lying to you. Because you shall know a tree by its fruit. And if a person's life bears no good fruit, they do not know the Lord. I don't care how long they've been in church or what they say. When a person is a Christian, their heart is changed. But not only is their heart changed, that makes it impossible for them to live a constant practice of doing nothing but sinning, but there's also a power that's placed into their lives. Listen to the words of Romans 8, verses 2 through 4. Romans 8, verses 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, likeness, catch that, of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God places His Holy Spirit in our spirit, so that we have the energy to live out His life. You see, He creates a new spirit within us, and then He moves in and takes residence in that spirit. And because I have the life of God in me and I have the presence of God in me as a Christian, I may make mistakes and sin, and I do. You can ask my wife. She'll confirm that. But I want to do right. I have a heart to do right. And as I trust God, I'm able to do some right things. You see, the more I trust Him, the less I sin. The more I trust Him, the less I sin. And the goal, and the fancy word we call sanctification, is to trust Him more and more and sin less and less and become more and more the image of Jesus. Does that make sense? You see, Jesus died to save us from the practice of sin. Just the living as a sinner. If I had the nature of a dog, some people might think I do. If I had the nature of a dog, all I could do is run around and chase cars and bark. But if that dog suddenly had the mind of a human being, he'd be a different animal. His nature would change. And that's a crude example, but God has given us a new nature and a new power in order to live that nature out. Jesus died to save us from the practice of sinning, that we may sin less and less. One day in heaven we won't sin at all. So Jesus died to save us from the penalty of sin. Jesus died to save us from the practice of sin. But Jesus also died to one day save us from the very presence of sin. The very presence of sin. We've already talked about the new heaven and the new earth, which God will create for His people to enjoy. And in that place, there will be no hint or memory of sin. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. I referred to that a while ago. Revelation chapter 21, the Apostle John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, And the sea was no more. Sea to a Jew has the idea, the symbolism of turbulence. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God." We think of going to heaven to be with God. There's going to come a time when God is going to come down to earth to be with us. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things passed away." I'm glad those former things will pass away. I'm glad that when God is finished, when everything is set for the eternal states, that there'll be our place with Him. Physically, we will be there. A physical environment, a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, from which God will govern the universe. The universe will be governed by the special presence of God in a new heaven, new earth combination. A new Jerusalem which will become the home of His special presence. And in that new home, there will never have been sin. There will never be any memory, any issue, any consequence. All that sin had done to the human race will be gone. The crying, pain, sickness, everything that is a consequence of sin-warped world that we live in now will have vanished and passed away. I kind of like that idea. Do you? There'll come a point when God, through His Son Jesus, will save us from the very presence of sin. And so, Jesus came to save people. He came to save His people, first the Jews, and then His people become all who will trust in Him. That includes us. He came to save them from their sins, to save them from the penalty of sin, to save them from the practice of sin, to save them from the presence of sin, which one day the redeemed of humanity will enjoy. Jesus saves. He is God's sent Savior. And one more point, He is the only Savior. He is the only Savior. Let's look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter is speaking again to those Jewish leaders, the very guys who had condemned Jesus to the cross a few weeks before. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter says to those men and says to the whole world through this message, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is salvation in no one else. My friends, sometimes philosophers have the idea that God is so big that there must be several ways to reach Him, that God is so big that there can't be just one religion or one viewpoint to get to God, that He's too big for that. I've heard that concept. I don't know if you have. And that sounds nice and pretty and philosophical. The problem is it's a bunch of baloney. Because you see, the reason why it doesn't matter how big God is, our problem is how sinful we are. It is our sin that separates from God. It's not learning some knowledge or having some focus or meditating on some word that causes us to come in connection with God. No, sin separates us from God. Sin keeps us away from God. And it is only by removing sin, the penalty of sin, that we can be in fellowship with God. And as Peter said, He is the only Savior. There is no other name. His name is Jesus, Yeshua. God is salvation. He is God's way to God. There is no way to God but God's way. It's not my way, not your way, it's not some philosopher's way, not some religious way. Siddhanta Gautama Buddha was wrong. Muhammad was wrong. Everybody who's come up with a religion was wrong. There is no way that human beings can earn their way into God's favor. Can't do it. Because no matter how good they do, they're still filled with sin. That sin has to be removed. But by the blood of Jesus, that sin is removed. Jesus, Yeshua, God is salvation. You shall call His name Jesus. He shall save His people from their sins. I've said this many times, Christianity is exclusive. There is no way to God except God's way. There is none. Zero. Zilch. There's no way to God. I know those Mohammedans, those Muslims are dedicated folks. Many of them are dedicated folks. Some of them quite evil. But some of them dedicated folks. And I respect their dedication. They're going straight to hell. Because doing the five things that are taught in Islam may make you a better person as far as the world is concerned, but it does nothing to remove your sin. The Hindus may be good people. They're going straight to hell. Because following the practices of Hinduism might make you a good person as far as society is concerned, but it doesn't remove your sin. Every religion on the planet has some way of somebody doing something to make themselves favorable to God in some way, communicate with God in some way, but it doesn't remove the sin. That's the barrier. And that's why we need Yeshua. We need Jesus who saves His people from their sin. Aren't you glad that He's available? Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to Christmas, Lord, we want to thank You for the name of Jesus and what it means. We want to thank You that the angel told Joseph, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Lord, thank You that You save us from our sins. You save us from the penalty of sin. You are saving us now from the practice of sin. And one day You'll save us from the presence of sin. Thank You so much for Your grace, Lord. It is my prayer that every person, Lord, who hears my voice, either live or on the internet, Lord, will realize the value of Jesus' name. Help us know, Lord. Help us appreciate. Help us to see the true meaning of Christmas. And now I want to whisper a prayer. If there's anybody here who doesn't know for sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way, I'm going to ask you to join me in this prayer. Say it quietly. Say it in your heart. Say it unto God. Mean it. But say these words. Dear Lord Jesus. That's right. Say it in your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve to die. But I know that You love me enough to die for me. And You rose from the grave for me. Today I turn my heart to You. And as best as I know how, I ask You to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Grant me eternal life and a home in heaven. And starting today, begin building me into the person You want me to be. Thank You for forgiving me. Thank You for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.